We're in chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, lest each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for sending your Son to die on our behalf, Lord, and to as well serve as our example in so many things. We just pray you guide us, Lord, as we seek to have you work in us so that we might be truly transformed into your image. Just use your word this day to speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we've been looking at throughout this year as our yearly theme in terms of the idea of transformation, we recognize that transformation needs to be a central part of our Christian experience. That we recognize that that is God's desire and plan for us as His children. That He has saved us from the penalty of sin, but He wants us daily to learn to have victory and be delivered from the power of sin in our lives. Where sins that so easily beset us, we're able to lay those aside. We're to be able to run the race that He's put before us. That's what He wants to do. That's the whole idea of the sanctification process that we're to undergo between our time of first being saved to the time when we are glorified and with the Lord forever in heaven. And not only is it God's desire, we realize too that it should be our desire. Because honestly, when we look at ourselves and we recognize our weaknesses, we recognize our failures, we recognize when we hurt other people by the sins that we commit, or by sometimes the things that we omit to do that we should, that we don't want to continue to do that. We don't want to continue to make the same mistakes. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to be transformed. And we would say to ourselves, I need to be transformed. I can't stay in the place that I'm at. I have to go further. With all of that, as we think of the idea of transformation, we recognize there to be both a process of our transformation, but as well also there's a destination for our transformation. As we've been looking at for the last while, that is based upon what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, that we are through faith transformed. And as it talks about in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's the way that word is, as we looked at, is the idea of a renovation of our thinking, where we look at and we find this way of thinking is corrupt, is wrong, is not what it should be, and so I need to remove that thinking, essentially take it to the dump, and I need to replace it with renewed thinking, spiritual thinking, and put that in its place instead. So that is the process that we talk about, and we understand where we're going to be looking into more fully. But of course, we recognize that while that process occurs, there's always a destination in mind of a goal that we're trying to reach via this transformation. That we know what we once were before we were saved. We know we don't want to go back to that, and it's something that we can tell how far we've come in our walk with the Lord from where we once were. But always there lies before us a clear destination point, that it isn't something that we're to spend our entire Christian life just kind of wandering in the wilderness trying to figure out where we're supposed to head, that we realize that there is a promised land that God is guiding us to. He wants us to find it and to experience His blessing and His fruitfulness. And so we understand that. And what is that destination point? It is that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ in all ways, that we are to become just like Him. And so thus do we find the passage here in Philippians chapter 2, which as we look at, we realize speaks both of the process of a transformation as well as the destination. Now within the Philippian church, there were some challenges we find with people getting along. And Paul is, and so when he's talking about these things in Philippians chapter 2, telling them he wants them to get along, have the same mind, he's saying it for a reason. And we actually find in Philippians 4 and verse 2 that he singles out two individuals. Excuse me. Philippians 4 and verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And so there's these two ladies within the church there in Philippi that seem to be at odds with each other, to be butting heads. And so he speaks to them specifically, but that's later on in the passages he's greeting different people. But we see he says this in chapter 2 because he realized that not just Euodias and Syntyche need to hear it. The whole church needs to hear it and learn from it. This can apply to all of them. And we recognize that what he has to say here doesn't just apply to the there and then, it also applies to the here and now. That it's something that we need to learn from. We need to try to grasp what he's trying to say. And so we see his desire for them, that he makes it very clear that he wants them to be like-minded, to have the same mind altogether, that they're not going in different directions, that they're united, that they'd have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. That's his goal for them, what he wants for them as a congregation. And so, in speaking of that, he gives different admonitions which are going to help produce that result there of having a unity and a closeness. And so we see that. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And as we look at those two verses, and as we kind of mull it over in our minds, especially in the context of this idea of the renewing of our minds, of pulling out what is old and corrupt, and putting in what is new, and following in accordance with the Scriptures, that we see that the way of thinking that Paul is directing them and us to is very much different from the way of the thinking of this world. You think of it, of how he speaks about, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. And we would say, is that something that is a pattern that everybody gets along, everybody listens to each other in the society around us, and that's how things are done? We would say no. Almost everything that occurs in this world seems to be done through strife and vainglory. That you think, for example, of our political system, of how you have different elected representatives, and they're all elected by people all equally legitimate in the eyes of the electorate, and they should be able to come together and have frank discussions, be able to reasonably discuss things, and come to decisions that would please everyone. But is that something that we see? That no, especially in our system with question period and everything else, that it's always strife and vainglory where everybody's calling each other names. They're basically just trying to make fun of the other person sometimes, always trying to show themselves to be better than the other person. all it is so many times is strife and vainglory. That people are always trying to be first, always trying to get people to notice them. It's like we want to have center stage, and people have to grab that. And it causes a whole lot of stress, not just in the church, but in society as a whole. And so it's something that we realize what Paul is speaking of here goes against the current of the way our world works. And as well, this we can think of it in other examples as well of even in history. I was reading a book that was lent to me by a veteran. It was by Richard Malone. It was talking about some of the history of World War II from the perspective of some of the generals and the other leaders. And it was kind of surprising because as I was reading it, they had different plans that potentially could have worked to end World War II before the end of 1944. That if certain things would have been done, they could have broken potentially the back of the Germans, and it would have changed so many different things. You would think that Russia would not have, or the Soviet Union would not have been able to gain control of so many of the Eastern European countries. It would have changed the whole aspect of the Cold War and everything that happened elsewhere. But the reason why that didn't happen was because you had these various generals, American and British and even Canadian, who were basically more concerned with being the ones who could take the credit for the great victory. That they're always jostling for position, that you'd have one that would try to send these other ones this way, and they would say, no, we want to be in the center of the action. We want to liberate Paris. We want to be the ones that are the first ones in. And all this fighting occurred between the Allies that prevented a victory and caused a lot more suffering. And it was all because of personality. And it's a sad thing, but that happens a lot through history, through our society. And that's not what we want to have happen. We want to learn to work together and to put ourselves, not put ourselves first. And that's what it speaks about. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's not what happens. That we're always looking out for number one. We're always trying to see, how can I put myself first? How can I get noticed? And so we need to learn to have this lowliness of mind, to esteem each other better than themselves. That's not, of course, the way the world is. We talked about the last time we looked at this, that the idea that we would esteem ourselves lowly and esteem others more highly than us, that's just not what we are to do. People don't do that. We look out for number one. And of course, a person could say, well, yes, we should be of one mind, but then each of us would say, well, everybody needs to think like me. And everybody needs to come across to my perspective, my point of view, because I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But that's what brings us to verse number 5, is the idea, yes, we are to have one mind, but there is one mind that we all are to have. And it is to be the mind of Christ. And as we look at that and we understand it, we realize that this verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, it speaks so much of both the process of our transformation and the destination of our transformation. That we're thinking about, okay, we need to identify what is not the mind of Christ, which is the way of the thinking of this world. We're to get rid of that, but then we're to replace it with the proper thinking. And the proper thinking is to think as Christ thought, to have His mind, to see things from His perspective, and to live a life that is patterned after Him, based upon those thoughts. And it is the thought that if we are going to be like Him, that's what God wants us to be, we're to be conformed to His image, then if we're truly going to do that, we need to learn to think like Jesus. That makes sense. That I recall many years ago, this one actor, Will Smith, he was going to be playing Muhammad Ali. The movie came out a long time ago. But I remember listening to him on the radio, and he was having an interview, and it said that it took him 3 years of preparation to play the part of Muhammad Ali, that he wanted to get himself physically ready so he could play the part, but he had to also get himself mentally ready just to kind of understand and be able to give an accurate portrayal. But you think about that, of spending 3 years just to play a part that in a movie lasts maybe 2 hours at most, that you're only shooting certain scenes, that you're only pretending to be that person for a certain amount of time, and then when it's done, you go back to being the person you were before. That we're not trying to play a part just for a time. We're not trying to act like Christ for just a moment when we're in front of people, then we go back to the way we were again. We're not just trying to imitate Christ. We're trying to be like Him. We're trying to be transformed. That we're not a bunch of bad actors trying to pretend that we're Jesus, but that people start to see Jesus through us. And that needs to be our focal point. And for us to do that, it takes us time to spend time in God's Word to understand Jesus all the more. But as well understanding that He is a real person, that we spend time with Him, we get to know Him, we have a relationship with Him, and we're changed because of that. And so we want to do as Jesus did, we want to think as Jesus thought. And of course, we don't know His thoughts specifically, but of course we understand many of His thoughts based upon the actions that He took as recorded in the Scripture, and based upon what is revealed to us of those thoughts through the Scriptures. And so what we see here and what Paul provides for us here is a listing of showing of this thought process of the Lord Jesus as He went to the cross and gave Himself for us. That this thought process is a thought process that we're to follow. That we understand that our actions that we do always are based on certain motivations. And so as we study this, we want to understand the motivations behind the actions, why Jesus did as He did. And it's, as well, we understand that in things that we do, decisions we make, that it's the development of synapses within our brain, of pathways of thought. And so we can think of it that this is the pathway in our mind of our thinking that God wants us to follow, that God wants to develop within us. And there's different portions of it that we're going to look at over the course of the next several weeks. Because really, when you look at it and you consider it, that you realize that from the position that Jesus started at, the world would say that what He did made absolutely no sense. That He wasn't just on top of the world, He was on top of the universe. That He was worshipped, He was exalted, He had glory and honor and riches and status and power. That you couldn't get in a position any higher than He was. That He was equal with God, He was in the form of God. That He had all of this, and He'd always had it, He would have always had it into eternity. That there is nothing that would have taken away from who He was or in any way like that by what He did. But the fact that He would step down from this, that He would step into history, that He would step into humanity, that He would come and do that for us who were sinners, who were enemies of God, that doesn't make any sense. To have this one who is worthy of worship, to come down to this world and have people reject Him as their king, to spit in His face, to abuse Him and mistreat Him and put Him to death, that doesn't make any sense. Why would He be willing to do that? What is His thought process there? And many would try to say, well, He, especially if they think of Him just as a man, just in terms of His humanity, they would say, no, He was a lunatic. What He was doing was crazy. That He was had these visions of Himself, and it didn't make any sense at all. But we realize, no, when we understand what He was thinking, His motivations behind all of it, we realize it made absolute sense. And we thank Him so much for what He did. And we realize, too, that the path that he took is the path that he wants us to follow. And it starts as we challenge our thinking. We challenge what we're doing. We don't just accept what we've assumed to be true of thought process and other things, but we look at how he lived, how he thought, and we seek to change our minds. And so from this, I would say that 4 points stand out specifically. And so in the time remaining, I want to dwell on the first of those 4 points. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the other three. But we see, first of all, it talks about Jesus where it says he was in the form of God, found not robbery to be equal with God. That's where he started. But then we see verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation. No reputation. That, what is a reputation? Reputation is what people think of you. What they understand of who you are, of your character. And it's based on what you say, it's based upon what you do, of how one conducts themselves, of who, what their status is in society, and so many other things. And we see with Jesus that he made himself of no reputation. Now, when we look at the Greek in this, the word there is kenosis, and it actually has the literal meaning of emptying oneself. And so we understand with the Lord Jesus, and there's quite a lot of theological implications and significance to this, but this idea that Jesus emptied himself, that what happened, that even though he was equal with God, that we find that when he was here on earth, that he was a man just like us. He didn't cease to be God, but he was also fully man. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we can't say, well, he went through the trials we did, but it wasn't the same because he was God. He knew the end from the beginning. He had absolute power. It was easy. But we realize, when we understand this emptying, is it's this whole sense that for a time Jesus laid aside his glory. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his omniscience. And so we find him as a man that he was one that had weakness. He suffered hunger. He suffered fatigue. He suffered thirst. That things that God would never do. We find that there was times where he would ask questions, where the lady came up in the crowd and touched him, and he said, who touched me? He knew that someone had touched him. He perceived the virtue had gone out of him. But he wasn't just pretending that he didn't know who it was. He honestly didn't know who had touched him, and he asked to find out. And we understand that, of just how he was still God in every way, but he became a man. And he endured temptation just like as we are, and how he overcame it was by praying to the Father and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same way that we are to get victory over temptation as well. And so he emptied himself, that all of who he was that made him God, that he said, I'm going to set that aside for a time, and I'm going to face the struggles of humanity just like they do. And so to imagine that, to think of how he could do that, and how he had such status, such honor and glory, and he laid it aside to come down to earth. That just how incredible that would be, and that he made himself of no reputation. And you can think of it even in terms of who he was, that he was the rightful king of the Jews, that he could have gone to Jerusalem and said, I demand the throne. He could show him his lineage. He could do all those things. But we find, what did he do? That he was born of a poor family. He lived in poverty. That throughout his life, he said, the foxes have their holes, the fowls of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That he lived a life where he was poor, where he had no status at all, even though everyone around him, as soon as they saw him, should have bowed the knee before him. that he made himself of no reputation, that he put himself in a position where nobody was treating him special because of who he was or anything like that, that he lowered himself such a distance for our sake. And so we think of that, that that's what he did, and we think of it ourselves. Okay, this is what he wants me to do. What is his thoughts here? What is his motivations here? And we think of it with us, that we each of us have reputations, and we hope that they're good reputations in all things, and it's our reputation is what people think of us, and it's based upon what they know about us. And I think all of us would want people to think highly of us. They would, we would want to be able to give them many reasons why they would think highly of us, of who we are, of the status we have, of the things that we've done. And with Christ, he emptied himself so he would have no reputation, not a good one or a bad one, no reputation at all. And he divested himself of all that might impress others, so that they would just have to take him just as who he was. And you think of it, that it goes against the whole thinking of the world, because always there's so much in terms of status, of who a person is, of what they've accomplished, that you think of all our different leaders have different titles that they're given, honorable or right honorable. We think of throughout the military, there's all these different rankings of who they are. Even in circles and churches, you can have people that are shown of how what status they have based on how many letters they have behind their name. And I kind of remember my pastor growing up, one of the things he said, the only letters I have behind my name that are worth anything is BA, born again. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But it's there's so much of that, of status and of importance of who we are. We want people to know how important we are. And what Jesus is trying to show us is that we need to stop doing that. That's not what he wants us to do. He has a different path for us to follow. And as we think about and we contemplate the book of Philippians, we see with Paul that he followed that path that Jesus laid out. In Philippians chapter 3, we see of how he talks about that he had no confidence in the flesh. And he said, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And so he starts to make a list of all these things that would give him status, would give him reputation. So circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All these things he could count on. He had more than many others could accredit themselves with. But he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he said, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But it's the thought that all these things that he had, all these things he could lean on, all these things he could try to bring up to impress people of who he was, he said, they don't count for anything. They're not important. I'm going to lay them all aside. And you see as well what he speaks of in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 14, where he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Because you think about it, that all we are, all that we have, all that we will ever be, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our birth order, the family we're born into, the country we're born in, what status we might have or earn through life, what good is that going to do in terms of our salvation? None of that gives any merit. That it's all of us are sinners. None of us deserve a salvation. That with all of it, that we realize just what God has done for us, that all we are is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have nothing to cling to, nothing to try to show to people, to impress others. And God wants us to learn that we are willing to cast aside these things that we might think are so important for the sake of Christ. That we want to realize of just what he's trying to get across. And we kind of see with Paul as well. It's interesting as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of himself as one of the apostles, including them in that group, that he says not only is it something where he's taken all these things away that would impress people, but he's actually serving the Lord to a point where there's these other ones that would look down upon him for doing so. It says, beginning in verse 10, it says, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Yet in this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no shirt and dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." That we see what Paul speaks of how he was willing to put himself where he would be defamed and abused by the world, but it was for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Corinthians specifically. That he was willing to do all those things for their sakes. And we realize as well that he was following the pattern of Christ, that Christ was willing to do all those things and to be put in a place where he was despised and rejected of men. He did that for our sakes. And so we see that it was a path Jesus laid down, the path that Paul was to follow. And that's what we're to follow ourselves. And that's why Paul says, "Be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ." That we're to follow that pattern. And so it comes that we're to stop concerning ourselves so much with what others think of us. That certainly we need to have a good testimony. We need to be blameless in what we do. Give them no reason to reproach the name of God by doing things that are sinful and wrong. But we realize that sometimes this whole concern of what people think of us can be such a barrier to us in serving the Lord and becoming what God wants us to be. That thinking has to go, that it needs to be replaced, that it really, in terms of eternity, it doesn't really matter what people think of us. And they may think of us a lot of terrible things, but in time, if we're serving the Lord, we're going to be vindicated, just as Jesus was, just as Paul was. That we don't have to worry about that. That if we're allowing ourselves to be bound by that and worried about that, so that we never step out because, well, what will people think of me? Well, it doesn't matter what they think of you, because you have the truth that you want to share it, and people may not accept it, people may call you all kinds of names, but they need to hear the truth so they can be saved. And in eternity to come, if they've trusted in Christ, they're not going to be angry at you or continue to call you names. They're going to thank you for being willing to suffer that abuse and reproach in order to get the truth across to them. And that's the thing, is that we don't want to be counting on these things and all these ideas of status and position as important. We want to count them as loss. We want to let the mind of Christ be in us and start thinking like Him, and to be willing to have sometimes our reputation or name dragged through the mud for Christ's sake. We see the principle given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That there has been many down through the ages that bear the name of Christ, that have suffered reproach and been called all manner of evil falsely for Christ's sake. But we know that in time and in eternity they're going to be vindicated. And if we find ourselves in that group, we're in good company. And God wants us to learn to be willing to do that for His sake. And there's a warning given in Luke chapter 6 as it speaks of the same thing. But from the other side, verse 26, where He says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." That sometimes we can be so nice and not trying to offend anybody that everybody thinks we're good, but we haven't done what God wants us to do. And we haven't shared with people the truth that they need. We've been too unwilling to rock the boat and potentially threaten a relationship that we have by being willing to speak the truth boldly. And we have to be very wary of that, because as it says there, that when everybody speaks well of us, sometimes that's a sign something's wrong. That if Christians, if we're standing for what is truth, standing for what is right, we know that there's going to be opposition. The devil is going to oppose what we have to do. And sometimes the fact is that we do have some enemies, people that stand against what we have to say. It can sometimes be a sign that maybe we're on the right track. Maybe God is using us. And it's not to say that we go out to try to tick everybody off and make enemies. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the fact is as we speak the truth, some are going to receive it, some are going to reject it and become antagonistic towards it. But it's not something that we can control. We need to be faithful in what the Lord wants us to do. And so this whole thought of being made of no reputation, of casting aside all these things of status and that we would use to try to impress people, and instead being willing to lose our reputation in order to do what God wants us to do, that can be a thought that is frightening to us. It is uncharted territory. What's going to happen if I do this? But the fact is when we get into it, it sets us free, because we're not bound by the fear of man. What are they going to say? That we know if I'm doing what God wants me to do, it's going to be worth it. I'm going to be vindicated in the end. That people may call me names now, but in time they may realize that I've been their truest friend because I've been willing to speak the truth to them in love. And so with all of this, may the Lord help us that our thinking would be changed, that we would be willing for the Lord's sake and for the sake of those around us to empty ourselves, to make ourselves of no reputation, so that we become used of God as He desires. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank You again for the testimony of Your Word and the example Your Son has given to us. We pray, Lord, You would help us that this mind of Christ would be in us. Help us to follow His example and to be willing to count everything but loss for Your sake and for the sake of others. Lord, just guide us and use us in the week to come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn.